Good morning. It is great to be with you this morning. I hope that all is well. I hope that everything's going well in your families. I hope that you're healthy, and I hope that you're staying spiritually strong and fed. You know, the most important thing is for us is being in the Word of God. You know, the Scripture tells us, Jesus tells us, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which we have before us in the Scriptures, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And so we can still do those things, even though we're in our homes, we can still do those things. And Lord willing, soon, I got to clear my throat. Hold on. Sorry about that. I haven't talked to too many people this morning, but Lord willing, soon we will be able to meet together as a body of believers. Be praying for that our governor will be open to that like some of the other states are, and that we will be able to gather once more as a church in the name of Jesus. If you have a Bible this morning, open your Bibles up to the book of Galatians, and we're going to be in Galatians chapter 3 this morning. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but so many of the epistles that we have before us in the Scriptures were penned to refute false teaching. False teaching that had infiltrated the early church, and Galatians really is a perfect example of this. Paul the Apostle refuting the poisoning of the minds of the early believers in Galatia. In fact, listen to Paul's harsh words just by way of review. Look at chapter 3 and where we started this chapter. He said, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" As we look at the text before us this morning, Paul is right in the middle of bringing arguments against the false teaching that had, like I said, infiltrated the church or the churches of Galatia. The Judaizers had come in and had begun to preach that in order to be saved, you had to keep the law, you had to be circumcised, and they were adding to the message of grace. And you can never add to the message of grace, because once you do, it is no longer grace. So they were adding works as a means of salvation, and they were trying to bring people back under the law. And that's what Paul's dealing with here in the book of Galatians, and in particular in chapter 3. Our text this morning begins in chapter 3, verse 20. That's where we left off last week. It says this: "Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, or only for one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confirmed all under sin." Or confined, excuse me, I said confirmed. "Confined all under sin, that the promises by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Excuse me. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And this is what we'll be looking at this morning, this portion of Scripture. Now, what Paul does here is he asks the question, is the law against the promises of God? And he says, certainly not. Now, Paul is asking questions because he knows his readers are going to object to what he's saying. The false teachings that the Judaizers were bringing in were contrary to what Paul is saying. And so he's meeting and he's refuting those false teachings and those objections. Now, it's almost as though he's asking these questions because he knows the Judaizers would ask in objection to justification by grace and faith alone. Now, when we look at law, the law of God, the law of the Old Testament, and then we look at the new covenant of grace, we might think to ourselves, well, they are contrary to one another. And on the surface, they do seem contrary to each other. But they actually complement each other in a very awesome way. There's a purpose for both. There's a purpose for the law. And this is how they complement each other. The law is actually the means by which God brings us to the cross. And he brings us there for mercy, because the law points out that we are fallen, that we are sinful, that we are guilty before a holy God. And so the law brings us to the cross so that we might receive life, because we were under the condemnation of death under the law. But now, when we come to the cross, that is removed by the blood of Jesus. So the law points us to Jesus. The law points us to his grace and his mercy. So the point that Paul is making here is, if the law of Moses could have given us life, then Jesus would not have had to die for our sins. So see what he says in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Now, he is basically bringing up this argument to the head right here, where he says, if the covenant of Moses could have imparted life, and if it could have imparted salvation, then there would not have been any reason for God to send his son and for his son to have to go and to die on the cross to pay the debt of our sins. But his point is this. Obviously, the law could not justify us. It could not save us. But only by the blood of Jesus could the law and the broken law be satisfied and the righteous demands of God's law be satisfied. Only through the sacrifice of his son. So, Paul says here, the law cannot impart life. It cannot give life. The law cannot justify. It cannot cleanse us. The law cannot do any of those things. It only reveals to us our sinfulness or our sin. It can never save us. It can't even save us from our sin. See, only Jesus can do that, and only Jesus does do that. See, without Jesus, here's the bottom line. Every single human on this planet without Jesus is doomed. The cross of Christ is the only means of our salvation. Forgiveness only comes through shed blood. That's how God made it, even in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Let me show you what I mean. Turn with me over to the book of Hebrews if you have a Bible. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 22. And listen to what we're told about the shedding of blood and the necessity of it. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 22. It says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission," or some versions will say, "no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Paul, or if Paul wrote Hebrews or Apollos, they're pointing out here that there was a sacrifice that was allowed to temporarily atone for the sins of man in the Old Covenant, and that is the shedding of blood of animals. But it says when it comes to the heavenly things, a more perfect sacrifice was necessary. So he says in verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy place, places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often or again and again, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he, Jesus, has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once, not over and over and over and over again. He was offered once to bear the sin of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. That's us, the church, believers. What are we doing right now? Eagerly awaiting the Lord's return. So he says to those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The first time Jesus came, he came to deal with our sin. Now the next time he comes, he's coming for our salvation, or the completion of our salvation, as Paul calls it in Romans, the redemption of our bodies, where we will be transformed and we will have a glorified body. So Paul's point here in Galatians is that Jesus has done for us what the law could never, ever do for us. It was powerless to do. So look at verse 22. So he says, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now here, like in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says the same thing there. He says, all, that means all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here he says in verse 22, the scripture has confined all under sin. Everyone is under the sentence of death. Everyone is under the sentence of sin. The law, what it simply does is it makes all of us guilty before a holy God. See the word confined there in verse 22? It means to be shut up or imprisoned. So the scripture, in its divine ordinances regarding man's conduct and man's universality of sin, that's probably said it wrong, universality of sin, is spoken of as a jailer who shuts up all in sin as in a prison. And that's the harsh reality that we live in a fallen world. The law of God is perfect. It simply points out our many imperfections and that we have sinned. All of us are guilty. Apart from Christ, all of us are awaiting our death sentence. So our only hope, our only way of escape, is to be justified and cleansed and acquitted by the shed blood of Jesus. So without Jesus, all mankind is hopeless and doomed to destruction for the breaking of God's law. We're all guilty. All have sinned. We are all under sin. And so because of man's condition, all under sin, both Jews and Gentiles alike, we're all in the same boat, if you will. Now, there's bad news and there's good news here. All are under sin, but also all may be saved by grace. All may be saved by the salvation that is offered to us through Jesus' shed blood on the cross. Now, salvation is made available, and salvation is the same for everybody, Jews or Gentiles. And it's faith in Jesus Christ alone that saves us. Our hope, our only hope, our hope ought to be placed upon Jesus Christ and him alone. Now, we've seen that the law brings death. We've seen that when we went through the book of Romans. We've seen it already here in the book of Galatians. The law brings death. That's all it can do. Its purpose really is to point out our guilt. Now, don't be mistaken when it comes to sin. It's not like the degrees of sin. I'm not talking about degrees of sin here. But the fact of sin. It's the fact of sin that brings death, not the degree of your sin that brings death. In other words, one sin will disqualify you from heaven. So unless you have lived an absolutely perfect sinless life, you cannot go to heaven. And so sin has been passed on through our parents and from their parents and all the way back to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Sin has come upon all, and death as a result of sin. So Jesus has come to offer to us a means of escape, a way of escape. So you might say to yourself, and some people do this, it's kind of funny. They might say, well, I'm not that bad. And we could always find someone worse than ourselves to point out how we're not that bad, right? And while you may not be that bad by human standards, but you're certainly not good enough, and you are not good by the standard that God has set. God's standard is the standard that we have to look at, not our own standards where we grade on a curve. God is perfect. His standard is absolute perfection. Therefore, all of us are equally dead and in sin, and all of us are equally in desperate need of a Savior. Whether you're a little sinner or a great sinner, it's the same thing. Let me give you an example. Two men are on the top of a 50-story building. Okay? One of them steps off on purpose, falls the 50 stories, hits the ground, and is dead instantly. Now the other guy, he slips off, and he falls the 50 stories. He hits the ground, and he's dead. Let me ask you, who is more dead? Both are just as dead because they both broke the law of gravity. They tried to defy it. Well, one on purpose, the other one not, maybe. Tried to defy the law of gravity, but sin is like that. For all of us, death follows wherever sin comes, and sin has come and been passed on to every one of us. So what the law does, really, the law brings sin death. It brings sin to light. That's what the law does. It shows us our sinfulness. The law brings death. Christ brings life. They're way different than each other. Look at verse 23 and verse 24. And so, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, Paul then shows us the purpose of the law, and then he shows us the importance, the absolute necessity of Jesus and faith in Jesus in order to save us. And so when we look at these verses here, verse 23 and verse 24, I think it takes a little bit of a cultural background to understand it better. But Paul is saying here, before faith came, it's important now that faith in Christ is here, that things are different. So he talks about before faith came, and now that faith has come and faith in Christ, things are different. Before faith came, we were kept, we're told. To keep means to be kept under lock and key. We were locked up before Christ came. We were locked up and we were imprisoned. The law was a jailer who held us in custody. And we were then subjected to that custody as a result of our sin. In order that we might not be able to escape the consciousness of our sins and then our liability of punishment. That's the idea here. We were kept locked up. Now, verse 23, though, says something neat. It says, before faith came, we were kept under the law, kept for the faith. So we were kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Basically, the law had shut us up. All men were shut up under the law or kept under the law or lock and key of the law. And our only means now, or our only avenue of escape from the condemnation of the law, is faith in Christ. So that's what he says in verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now back to the cultural background thing I talked about a minute ago. In the homes of both the Greeks and the Roman families, there was what was called, and Paul uses this here as an illustration, there was what was called a pedagogos. The King James translates this as schoolmaster. But it doesn't mean school teacher. It's a different idea here. It means a servant. So if you were in a wealthy family, you had servants, you had slaves. But what you would do is when you had children, you would assign your child to a pedagogos. And that pedagogos, their job was to be in charge of that little child from the time that they were little. And what they would do is they were in charge of really raising the child. He or she who was over the child would change the child's diapers, would make sure the child was being fed properly, would clothe the child, would bathe the child, blow his nose, discipline him. It was a guardian to teach him how to talk, all of that. And when it was time, when the child grew to the age of going to getting an education, it was the pedagogos that got him out of bed. Time to get up, little Johnny, or what's a good Jewish boy's name? Anyway, time to get up out of bed. And, you know, they would feed him, get him ready for school, lead him by the hand to school, and then hand him over to the school teacher. The child was basically under the guard and the strict supervision of the pedagogos until he came of age. And so the job of the pedagogos was to tutor the child in morals until he matured. This person that was over this child had a very, very important job. So Paul says that the function of the law was to regulate the lives of the Jews. It was their guardian, it was their disciplinarian, it was their pedagogos, it was their tutor. And the law was a preparation, was put as a preparation until the promised seed was revealed. So Jesus, the Messiah, was the promised seed. So the law, what the law does is it takes us by the hand and it leads us to the Messiah. The law's purpose is to bring us to the cross. It says this, you, my child, are lost, and you are in desperate need of a Savior and forgiveness. And here he is. The law introduces us to Jesus, to the Messiah. And it tells us, trust him. Trust him alone. So the purpose of the law then, what was it about? It was to bring people to Jesus, to faith in Jesus. Not to give them an expanded chest. Not to give them, you know, a pride so they walk around with their nose up in the air. And that's what happens when people act like they can keep the law or they're trying to keep the law to earn their salvation. It makes them prideful. Look how good I am. That's not the purpose of the law. The law, purpose of the law is to show us how bad we are and what desperate need we are in for a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. That's why when people go around trying to act like they're keeping the law, they're lying. They can't. Nobody can. The law simply points out our insufficiency. And so there's no pride in trusting in Jesus. We come to Christ in humility, don't we? We come to Christ because we say, I'm a sinner. Lord, I'm a sinner. I've sinned. I ask for your mercy. Please, Lord, cleanse me of my sin. I am sorry for my sin. Lord, I want to surrender my life. I want to follow you. Lord, I want to be like you. I want to live for you. That's what it means to become a Christian. But you come in humility. And then it should not only you know, should we come humbly? But then it should, from that point, lead us in a humble walk. We should walk in humility. See, once a man has come to Christ, he no longer needs the pedagogos. He no longer needs the law. For now he or she is not dependent upon the pedagogos or the law. Now he or she is dependent upon Jesus Christ and his grace that changes everything. So notice what he says at the in verse 24. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be, notice this, justified by faith. How are we justified? Repeat it with me. We are justified by faith. Look at verse 25. But after faith has come, it's come, right? We've come to know Christ. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the law. See, the law, it performed what it was supposed to do. The pedagogos, our tutor, led us to the Savior. Now that the Savior has come, now that Jesus has come, the seed, the promised seed, we are no longer in need of a pedagogos. We don't need it any longer. So let me ask you this morning, where are you at today? Are you still under the supervision of the law? Or has the law shown you your need for a Savior? That's a huge question. Have you trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, to save you from your sins and to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and to clothe you in the righteousness of Christ? Because if you haven't, you're still under the condemnation of the law. You're still guilty before God. The only way we can be delivered from that is to come to Christ, to come to the cross. So in Christ, we now have come, which is so beautiful. Paul transitions here. In Christ, we have now come to a new place, a new position. Look at verse 26. This is where we are at now. Look at this. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What an amazing declaration of freedom. See who you are now as a believer? You see our heritage here? I look at this verse and I go, yes! This is so powerful. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What an awesome place and position that we now hold to, that we now have as a part of our inheritance. This is who we are. Let verse 26 sink into your head and your heart and your mind and your spirit. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. See, back to verse 24. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. We are justified, declared innocent, washed, forgiven by faith in Christ. And so this is so awesome and so powerful. If you're saved this morning, if you're in Christ this morning, then verse 26 describes your life, describes who you are. Look at it again. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, notice what happens when we come to faith in Christ. Look at verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You know, baptism is a special, special event for us believers, because it pictures us as being buried the old man and coming up out of the water, resurrected to a new life in Christ. And so we see in verse 27 at our baptism, we put off the old man, the old you, the old dead person is now buried, and now we put on Christ. And so he says it in verse 27, our identification now is with Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So when you're baptized, I always say it's like putting on the ring. Lord, I'm yours. It's a public declaration of our love and our devotion to follow Christ. We've now put on Christ in our baptism. That's why if you're a Christian, you haven't been baptized, I would really strongly encourage you to do that, to follow Christ, to do the next step, to be baptized. Once this whole mess ends, we're going to start baptizing again. In fact, Pastor Mike has a really awesome swimming pool, indoor pool. He's been working on really hard and trying to get the temperature to come up so when we baptize, you guys won't be the frozen chosen, you see. You'll be all warm, the warm chosen. But we start doing that again. Hopefully soon be praying that all this gets lifted and we can start going back to worshiping God and maybe more zealous and more on fire than we've ever been. And so, you know, we live in crazy days, but the darker the days, the brighter our hope as believers. And we should be shining the light in this darkness right now. I've been hearing so many neat reports of pastors and churches that are online like this that have seen multitudes of people coming to faith in Christ. So powerful. You know, God cannot be put in a box. No government or no governor can say, God, you're punished. You have to stay home. Doesn't work like that with the power of the Holy Spirit. So awesome. So, as we kind of draw to a close this morning, a little shorter than normal, look at verse 28. And this is really neat. This was a neat thing for them to hear. Because there was such a separation back then between the Jews and the Gentiles. I've talked a lot about this, that this was something that was even hard at first for the apostles to overcome. When Peter went to Cornelius' house that first time to go preach the gospel to a bunch of Gentiles, and he walked into his house, he even said, you know, us Jews don't associate with you guys. And he's almost like saying, I'm uncomfortable being here. Because there was that mindset of separation. But in Christ, Gentiles and Jews, all of us come to faith and salvation the same way. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. The way God sees us now is we are one. We are one family. We're one body. He loves us. He purchased us with his own blood. And so all this separation stuff is gone in Christ. We are one in Christ. Verse 29. And if you are Christ's, notice he says, if you are you? Have you given your life to Christ? Have you surrendered your life to follow Jesus? I did. I did 39 years ago, and I did it again this morning. I do it every day. Lord, I'm yours. Lord, I want to follow you. Lord, I want to serve you. Lord, keep me walking close to you every day. Lord, I want to be submitted to your lordship over my life. I want to obey you. I want to honor you. He says, that's what it's about. He says, and if you are Christ's, you belong to him, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Remember, this whole chapter has been about Abraham and the faith of Abraham and the promise that was given to Abraham that through his seed, through Jesus the Messiah, all the nations would be blessed. So and as we put our faith in Jesus, we have the faith of Abraham, and our faith in Christ saves us, even as Abraham's faith was accredited to him as righteousness. So our faith, too, is accredited to us as righteousness. So what would I encourage you to do in closing this morning? Come to Christ. Surrender your life to Christ. Yes, no doubt you're guilty before God. You're a sinner, and you need a Savior. The Bible's clear about that. That's the bad news. The bad news is in the condition you're in a lost condition, born as a son and a daughter of Adam, you were separated from God. And if you die in that condition, in your sin, you will be separated from God for eternity. But you don't have to. You don't have to stay there. What's amazing to me in the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus has come to remove the guilt of our sin, to free us from the slavery of sin, from the power of sin, from the condemnation of sin, and to give us eternal life and make us now what verse 26 says we can be and that we are. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We can become sons and daughters of God because of our faith in trusting Christ in what he has done. Jesus is salvation. If you have Jesus, you have salvation. If you don't have Jesus, you could have a million religious systems that you're following, and you will perish in your sins. Jesus alone saves. His blood alone cleanses. It's through faith in him that we have eternal life. It's through faith in him that we become sons and daughters in Christ Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. You know, I'm glad. If you come to Calvary Chapel, I'm glad. I'm glad, but you know what? There's no salvation in Calvary Chapel. If you're a Baptist, or if you're a Methodist, or you're a Catholic, I know at least one of those groups claims salvation is only found in them. That's not true. Salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. By faith in him, we are justified. By faith in him, we are saved. Put your faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the blessing that you've given to us in the good news of the gospel. The gospel, Lord, we see is bad news, but it doesn't leave us there. The gospel is good news to whosoever would believe. You tell us that we would not perish, but that we would have everlasting life, that we can become sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The simple message of the gospel is so awesome. Thank you for it, Lord. And we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Wash your hands. Social distance, all of that stuff. And hopefully soon and very soon we will be together. And even more hopefully, soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. Amen. God bless you.